Well, thank you, Matt, for hosting so beautifully. Thank you, Jeff, for leading us in worship so wonderfully. We come now to Joshua. Are you enjoying the journey through Joshua? You know, when I do a kind of a yearly read through the Bible plan, and wading through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy towards the beginning of the year is hard work. And then you get to Joshua and yes, it's exciting, it's dynamic, but it's tough as well, isn't it? And we've had some tough messages over the last couple of weeks where we've seen very much the holiness of God confronting head on the sinfulness of man. And as Mike so graphically put it a couple of weeks ago, when that happens, it gets messy. And we've seen that messiness over the last couple of weeks directed at the people of Jericho, directed also even at God's own people, as Achan decided that he knew better than God. Well, this week, you'll be pleased to know there is no destruction of a city. There is no wiping out of a whole family. Nobody dies at all. But the judgment narrative is still there. It's just that it goes into the background a bit, okay? And it goes into the background so that the spotlight can shine on a really important aspect of God's character. So that judgment's still there, but it's so that something else can shine so much more brightly. Because what we see in Joshua chapter 9 is a group of people outside of Israel, outside of the promises of God, amazingly brought in to the people of Israel, brought in to the promises. It's exciting stuff. They may not have been your choice or my choice of people to bring in. But hey, God isn't like me. God isn't like you. And God does things differently. Joshua chapter 9. The eagle-eyed among you will notice that we've kind of skipped chapter 8. We'll kind of talk about that a little bit as we go through. Joshua chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's quite long, but it's a good little story. And when I'm calling it a story, I'm not in any sense implying that it's fiction. It's not. It's in the Word of God. It's absolutely true. But still a story. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, that's the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Just going to hit a pause button there. These people, Canaanites, the Perizzites, and so on, we have met them before. We met them back in chapter 3. It was when Joshua was telling the people that it was the land of these people, the Hittites, the Amorites, and so on, that God was giving to Israel. So it was these people who God was promising to drive out of the land so that Israel could take it. They are all collectively the descendants of one man by the name of Canaan, who we first meet back in Genesis chapter 10. Canaan was one of the grandsons of Noah, who you may have heard of. That is relevant. We'll see why later. But for now, let it be known that all of these six different groups of people are all Canaanites. So sometimes Canaan is used of the whole lot. Sometimes Canaanites are just a group within that lot. But I might refer to them as Canaanites, and by that I mean all six. Okay, got that? just before I release the pause button, just moving forward into verse 3 very slowly, we meet the inhabitants of Gibeon. Gibeon was one of the Hivites. So Gibeon, the man, is included in that group of the Canaanite nations. Got that? But Gibeon, the man, became Gibeon, the family, became Gibeon, the clan. And so Gibeon is now, by this stage, is quite a significant grouping within Canaan. Happy with that? Good. What do we know about Gibeon? Well, not only was he a man and a family and a clan, but he builds a city, which he called Gibeon. And he builds a few other cities around the city of Gibeon, which we'll see the names of later, and you can tell me how to pronounce them. And that region became known as Gibeon. So when we see the word Gibeon, it might mean the man, it might mean the clan, it might mean the city, it might mean the region. Don't worry, it'll be obvious when we read it. But whatever, Gibeon was still part of the Canaanite groups. Happy with that? Everyone else we meet in the story will be pretty self-explanatory. There'll be Joshua, there'll be the men of Israel, there'll be the congregation of Israel, there'll be the leaders of Israel. You know, you'll get the idea as we read through it. It's about time I released this pause button and got on with it. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country." So I'm going to hit the pause button again. Sorry about this. Because what I should also have said was the thing we know about the region of Gibeon was it was about 20 miles from Israel's base camp in Gilgal. So not a distant country at all. It was also about 5 miles from Jerusalem, which would, of course, become the capital city of the nation of Israel. So it's pretty central and pretty important in God's plans for Israel. Okay. Sorry about that. They haven't come from a far country at all. But they say, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread.' It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. That's not swore at them. Swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. So not far at all. Now their cities were, here we go, Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. I don't know. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Don't know about you, but as I read that, I have a bit of a kind of an emotional response, which is, to judge. At least along the lines of, I'm not sure I would have done that. And maybe what you should have done was this. You know what I mean? Did that ring a bell? You know, things that people were doing here that you were thinking, But the other thing that struck me as I read through this chapter is there is no judgment from God. We've seen in previous chapters that God has been pretty quick to step in quite decisively when people have been going against his will. But here, there is no judgment from God. There is no explicit action or word from God at all. It's as if God is standing in the background, watching. Or maybe a better analogy is he's like a football coach on the touchline. And he's letting the drama unfold in front of him. And yet, it's all about him. Everything that happens in this chapter points us to him. And that's what we're going to see. Let's pray. Father, will you show us more of yourself through your word here? Through the actions of these people that seem to be doing their own thing and going about things their own way, will you show us, Lord, your heart? Will you help us to see things through your eyes? Will you shine the spotlight, Lord, on what you're like? And may we see you in Jesus' name. Amen. In my Bible, the chapter is headed "The Gibeonite Deception." I don't like that. And I'm allowed to say that because that's not part of the inspired word of God. That's what the translators put in. Yes, the Gibeonites deceived. They came up with this cunning ploy. But that's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story, I think, we see in verse 15. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And again in verse 26, he did this and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. Not the Gibeonite deception, it was a Gibeonite deliverance. It was the Gibeonites saved. Saved from the judgment that was coming on the rest of Canaan, and the Gibeonites were saved. That's going to be our theme, and we're going to look at it under three headings, because there has to be three, I've been told. These headings are not original. They're possibly about 200 years old. I think probably it was an early Reformation speaker that would have first used this. So if you don't like it, complain to him. Saved from God, saved by God, saved for God. Got it? Saved from God. Verse 1 starts with these kings representing these six different tribes, groups of people, gathering together to fight. This in itself is interesting because a couple of times in previous chapters we've seen that these very same people, their hearts had melted and there was no spirit left in them. They'd given up the fight. They were pretty despondent about this vast people that were coming in to take their land. And yeah, they had effectively given up. But somehow, something has stirred them, so they are now coming together to fight. What has changed? Well, you might say it was the fact that they've heard about Jericho falling and they've heard about Ai. What do they need to hear about Ai? That's where we need to think about chapter 8 a bit. In chapter 7, you'll remember Israel had marched against Ai and it was a bit of an embarrassing defeat for them, and this was because of the sin of Achan. I'm not going to revisit all of that. Listen to Ben's sermon from last week if you want to find out what's going on there. But in chapter 8, God says to his people, okay, we've dealt with the sin now. Now go back, and I'm giving Ai into your hands. So by the time we get to chapter 9, Jericho has fallen, Ai has fallen, the writing's on the wall for the people of Canaan. Wouldn't their hearts have melted even more? There's something else that they would have heard about. And something else they would have heard about is at the end of chapter 8. In my Bible, it's a little section that heads up, Joshua renews the covenant. What happens after the conquest of Ai is that Joshua builds an altar, and we've heard in the past about the importance of altars that are built through this period, reminding the people that God has delivered them, reminding the people that God has given them clear commands and clear promises, and what they're now doing is following those commands and taking hold of those promises, that this is what they're doing, this is what they're engaged in. Now, I wonder if those Canaanite people had had spies out and had heard what had gone on at the end of chapter 8. If they had done, they also would have heard what we discover in verse 34 and 35, that Joshua read to the people of Israel all the words of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read. Now, at the very least, I would suggest that was the book of Deuteronomy, and it was possibly Exodus, Leviticus as well. Don't worry, guys. We're not going to read all that. But it would be good if you could just turn back to Deuteronomy. It's just the book that comes straight before Joshua. It's not far to turn back. A few pages back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Because if you'd been a Canaanite spy, you would have heard these words being read. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, from verses 10 to 18... God is spelling out how they are to conduct their warfare. And we see in Deuteronomy 20, instructions. When you draw near to a city, this is verse 10, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall not be killed, but shall do forced labor for you. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Well, I can assure you that Israel were also given very strict and clear instructions and commands from God about how they were to treat people that were brought in to do forced labor for them. And it wasn't a bad deal, really. And certainly far better than being destroyed. So that was the instructions. But then as you read on, we find these words in verse 15, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you," that's the Canaanite people, including Gibeon, it's a different story. Is this selective ethnic cleansing going on? Well, no, and we'll see why down in verse 18, where God gives the reason that they should be destroyed. "It's so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." Two things going on here. There's a punishment and there's a protection going on. First of all, punishment, because these people consistently, over, I would suggest, at least 1,000 years, have been turning their back on God and going chasing after other gods and what is termed here their abominable practices. And time and again, God has given them a chance to turn to him and they've said, "No, we don't want you." It happened right back when we first meet Canaan in Genesis chapter 10. Where Canaan then, judgment is pronounced on him then, by his grandfather Noah. Because already by then, Canaan is showing signs of wanting to go against the ways of the God who has just saved Noah and his family through a flood. 1,000 years later, God says, "Enough is enough." Secondly, it's to protect. He's saying, "So that they don't lead my people astray." So God was wanting to punish and protect. So there were the instructions in Deuteronomy. That's what the Canaanite spies, if they existed, would have heard in Joshua chapter 8. And their reaction to knowing that this judgment and punishment from God is now coming and it doesn't look nice, is to fight, is to kick out against this God. Who does this God think he is, sending his people into our land to drive us out? Who does this God think he is to tell us that we have sinned against him? What is this about? Does that reaction surprise you? No, it shouldn't. Can you remember, I don't know how long ago it is for you, probably not as long as it was for me, but can you remember the first time that somebody told you that you were a sinner, that God hated your sin, that God would judge your sin? In the words of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Can you remember how you felt the very first time you heard that? Was there just a tinge of saying, "Who does this God think he is?" Turn with me, if you will. Keep a finger in Joshua. I don't know how you do that if you're using an app on a phone, but somehow keep a finger in Joshua and turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. There's a little passage here that we're kind of going to use almost as a commentary on Joshua 9. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. Just going to read a couple of verses at this stage. This is verse 1. Ephesians... again. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was us before Jesus came into our lives. That was everyone in the world before they encountered Jesus. That was the Canaanites when they heard judgment was coming. Dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath. Try an experiment when you get home. Go and knock on your neighbor's door. Say, we just heard something at church. I just want you to know that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are following the prince of the power of the air, that you are a son of disobedience, and you are carrying out the desires of your body and mind, and you are children of wrath. You probably won't get invited in for Sunday lunch. However, that passage goes on to say, but God, and that's the most wonderful reversal, I think, in the whole Bible, really, and we'll come back to that later. But meanwhile, we go back to Joshua, because there's a big but in Joshua. As these people are gathering together to fight against the God who's daring to presume to judge them, verse 3, but when the Gibeonites heard... They're under the same judgment. They're facing the same most certain punishment for their sin. But they recognized who was behind it. And they recognized the nature and the character of the God who was behind it. And you get some clue to that further on in the chapter in verse 24, where they are explaining themselves to Joshua and they say, it was told to your servants for certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. We feared greatly. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Gibeonites feared the people of Israel. They feared the God who was sending them in to punish them. They feared. And they grabbed hold of what wisdom they could. Because they figured that back in Deuteronomy that there was that. But there's two options here. There's cities that are far away, offer them peace. The cities that are near, destroy them. There's an alternative. It's human wisdom kicking in here, but it was the fear of the Lord that had driven it. Maybe they had also got wind of something that God had said to Moses many years before, in Exodus 34, where Moses has said to God, will you show me your glory? Show me what you're like. And God said, yes, I will. Here we go. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful. That's the headline. And gracious, in case merciful isn't enough. Slow to anger, as if merciful and gracious isn't enough. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see how God is piling this on. If you want to know what I'm like, here it is. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And it's at this stage that Gibeon think, what if there is a way to be saved from the wrath of God by the mercy of God? And so we come to saved by God. Well, we've read what they did, this cunning ploy, make it appear like we've come from far away, because that was Gibeon's biggest problem. They weren't in that group of nations that were far away. They were right in the face of the judgment, right in the eye of the storm. So they came up with a cunning plan involving dry bread and worn out shoes, and you get the picture, you know, we've had it together. We'll make it look like we come from a long way away and we're coming in peace. And before Israel have even offered us peace, we'll go and say, yes, we want peace. And we saw as we read it that the men of Israel were a bit suspicious. Verse 7, perhaps you live among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? So then they turned to Joshua, who'll understand, and they said to Joshua, we are servants. Joshua was a bit suspicious. He said, perhaps. No, he doesn't say that. That's what the men said. Joshua said, who are you? Where do you come from? But they repeat their story. They come from a very distant country. They didn't think of a name beforehand, did they? You know, it would have made more sense if they said, oh, we come from Russia. But a distant country. You wouldn't know it. So that's their story. And amazingly, the leaders of Israel and Joshua himself buy it. They're persuaded. They took the bread seems pretty dry to me. Your shoes look pretty worn out to me. Yeah, you do come from a long way away. And did you notice that they didn't seek the counsel of God? They relied on their own judgment and offered Gibeon peace. And Gibeon was saved. Wait a moment, I hear you say. Didn't you say, Keith, saved by God? Nah, these people were saved by their own cunning, weren't they? Or they were saved because Joshua and the other leaders kind of were a little bit self-confident and relied on their own judgment and didn't think to ask God. Or maybe they're saved because Joshua and co were a bit careless almost. Oh yeah, we'll give you peace, yeah. Well, no, I'll say to you that they were saved because God had made provision back in Deuteronomy 20 for his enemies to be saved. Because back in Exodus 34, we know that the underlining characteristic of God that is the background to everything else, that God is merciful and gracious. And if there is a way to save his enemies, he will find it. So I argue that they were saved by God. But then I hear you say, surely this holy God wouldn't choose to save lying cheats like these Gibeonites. I mean, aren't there nice people that he could save? Why would he choose to save them? I mean, you know, nice people that don't yet know him. Wouldn't it be good if we brought all those people in, but not the liars and the cheats and the nasty people? Well, if we're saying that, if we're even beginning to think that, it's kind of suggesting that we maybe haven't fully grasped what God's merciful heart looks like. Because these are exactly the kind of people that God does choose to save over and over and over again. And I know that because I'm one of them. And I'm guessing from a few little nods I see that you know that because you realize that you're one of them. This is who God saves, the lying cheats, the people from outside, the people that shouldn't be there, God chooses to save. Back to Ephesians. Have you still got a finger in Ephesians? Hope so. Yeah, one finger. I've cheated. I've got post-it notes. Back to Ephesians. I said how it's that most wonderful reversal at the beginning of verse 4, but God. Let's read on in there. So we are by nature children of wrath. We know what judgment we're facing, but God, being rich in mercy, there's that word again, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. That's what God's mercy looks like. God has mercy on people who don't deserve mercy. Whether that's us, whether it's Israel. I mean, how many times had Israel kind of turned their back on God, gone their own way, and God over and over again had shown them mercy? Joshua knew this more than most. He had spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness with Israel because they had rejected God's ways. So Joshua had seen the mercy of God played out on that big stage. God has mercy on people who don't deserve mercy, and now he's having mercy on Gibeon. Despite the fact that they're under the same judgment as the rest of the Canaanite nations because of their past, but also despite the fact that they're blatantly lying, God has mercy. Let's just track through how they received that mercy, because it was quite telling, really. I know behind it all is the fact that they're cheating and lying and all the rest of it, but see what they say to Joshua in verse 9 to 11. From a very distant country your servants have come. Why? Because of the name of the Lord your God. So they've acknowledged God as Lord. And when they say the name of the Lord your God, they're saying his reputation, his character, the fact that he's merciful and gracious. We know what he's like, and so we have come. Okay, so they've recognized God as a merciful Lord. But also, they've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites and so on. They understand the implications of God being Lord, and they understand the implications of that on them as a people outside of God's promises. They come in humility, say, we're your servants. We're not trying to demand anything here, but we understand that mercy is our only hope. And so they say, will you offer us peace? Will you make a covenant with us? So see those steps, they acknowledged God as Lord, they understood the implications, they came in humility, they knew that mercy was their only hope, and they asked for it. And they got it. A question. Not to answer now. Work it out yourselves, maybe discuss it in your small groups. A couple of questions, actually. What if, and you can only speculate on this, but what if they'd been upfront? How would it have worked out? What if they'd just come along and said, hey, Josh, don't mind if I call you Josh, do you? Because we're neighbours. We live just down the road. I just wondered whether you might, you know, strike a deal with us, give us a bit of peace, you know? We'll be good. We won't upset you. What if? Just think it through. Another what if. What if Joshua and the other leaders had sought God? What answer would God have given them? That's a trickier one. A clue, which small group leaders might like to take a note of and sort of use if you discuss it in your groups. Oh, I am a small group leader. Oh, okay. 2 Samuel 21, don't bother turning to it now because it's quite a long, involved thing. And also, I promise you that nobody dies. And if we go to 2 Samuel 21, quite a few people do. But 2 Samuel 21 tells us of a time that King Saul thought that he knew the answer to what God would have said. And so he takes certain action against the Gibeonites. And 2 Samuel 21 actually records God telling King David in no uncertain terms to go and put right what Saul had got wrong. So that chapter gives a little bit of an insight into how God viewed what the Gibeonites had done and how Israel responded to it. Okay? But we're not going there now. The important thing for us is that there is no what if for us. There is no maybe God would save, maybe he won't. There's none of that. We've been reminded several times of why this morning, right at the beginning, we're seeing nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's a guaranteed, certain way that we receive mercy from God. He's done what is necessary. There are numerous New Testament verses, passages I could have taken us to now to back that up. I'm just going to choose one that's particularly special to me, because this was a verse that really set me on the path of realizing the certainty of God's mercy. John 5:24 is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." No worn out wineskins, no moldy bread. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's what God's mercy looks like. Now, back in Joshua, of course, they were found out. I need to motor on. They were found out. People realized, hang on a minute, I saw him in Tesco's the other day. He's not from far away. I think he's from just up the road. Yeah, I think you're right. I saw him in the queue for petrol. Well, they were found out. The Israelites clocked it that they're local. Maybe they recognize their accents. I don't know. But this is where we see the full thrust of being saved by God, because in verses 18 and 19, the leaders say, "We've sworn to them by the Lord our God." And in doing that, we've invoked all of God's character. What we've done in the name and in the character of God himself. What we know about God being merciful to his enemies over and over again, we've kind of claimed that for ourselves in swearing in the name of the Lord our God. So it's not the fact that we've said, "Yes, okay, we'll let you live." It's the fact that through us, God has said they are to live. Wow. It's a bit of an uneasy alliance at the beginning. There's the people grumbling against their leaders, and the leaders saying, "Well, look, we'll just give them a few jobs to do and hope that they'll just kind of hide away a bit." It could have happened, but wonderfully, then Joshua summons them and says, "Let's just clear the air here. Let's make sure we understand what's happened." And so we come into the final few verses, and this is where we come to saved for God. Because they haven't been saved just to sit at home and breathe a sigh of relief and to say, "Phew, that's all right then. We can now get on with being Gibeonites," whatever that might look like. They say to Joshua, "We are your servants." And in verse 25, they spell out what they mean. "We are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." What a wonderful attitude to receiving the mercy of God. To go back, in this case to Joshua, to go back to the one who has given them mercy and to say, "I'm ready. You do with me whatever you want to do with me. I am available to you." And what I don't know what the Gibeonites expected at this stage, but what they get is what Joshua, maybe with a bit of a kind of a wink in his eye, says is a curse. Well, if this is a curse, bring them on. Because what he says is, "You will be cutters of wood and drawers of water. Ha! For the house of my God." In verse 23. And verse 27, "Cutters of wood and drawers of water for the altar of the Lord." Joshua said, "Look, I want you to see what this mercy really looks like. Not only are we going to let you live, but we're going to bring you right into the heart of Israel's distinctive relationship with their God. Right into the heart of Israel's worship. Into the right to the altar of the Lord, right to the very place where God dwells among his people. Because Joshua recognizes that what God wants more than anything else is a relationship with men and women who have come to him asking for his mercy. And Joshua says to Gideon, you're in. We want you right where you know the presence of God. They were saved for God. Saved so that they could serve God in the tabernacle, in the temple later. Saved so that they could worship God. They're right there in the heart of it. Saved so they can enable God's people generally to worship God. Saved ultimately to glorify God. To share in the relationship that he wants with his people, to share in the blessing that that brings about. Joshua called it a curse. Biggest blessing of all, I reckon. If you've still got a finger in Ephesians, you can let Joshua go now. We're going to land the plane in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and see the next stage of that process. So, by grace you have been saved, we've just read in verse 5, and it goes on in verse 6, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him, brought us into relationship, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That was just about the Gibeonites' experience, wasn't it? They were brought in to sit, seated with him in Old Testament ways, which were obviously different to what we know, brought into that relationship. And why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. It's all about God showing his grace. That's what the whole thing's about. Back in chapter 3, I don't know, God saves Rahab so that Gibeon can see what God's mercy looks like. Now he saves Gibeon so that Gentiles down through the ages, non-Jews, can see what God's mercy looks like. And he saved Gentiles over and over again so that eventually the Ephesians could see what God's mercy looks like. And he saved the Ephesians so that we could see what God's mercy looks like. And he saves us so that who? The most unlikely people you can think of, Gibeonites, lying cheats. He saves us so that they can see what God's mercy looks like. Saved from the wrath of God, saved by the mercy of God, and saved for the glory of God. Just invite you just to reflect quietly in your hearts on what you've heard. I think, is Jeff around? I think Jeff's going to lead us in a final song, but while he's getting himself sorted, just reflect in your own hearts and think about where you are in that process. Are you still kind of kicking out against God's rule, saying, who do you think you are? You just pray that God will show you who he is and what he's like and how he sees you and how he wants to show you his mercy. Maybe you're all too aware of your sin and how God views you. And so you're wanting to seek his mercy, but maybe you just don't know how to go about it. Well, it's not about moldy bread and worn out sandals. It's about trusting in Jesus. And I would just urge you not to, you know, if that's where you're at, not to leave it at that, but talk to someone about it. Talk to me, talk to Jeff, talk to anyone you've seen up front here this morning, and ask, how can I find that mercy? Maybe you do know his mercy, and then maybe he's calling you to be like Joshua and to show that mercy to others. Might mean giving second chances to people, forgiving the speaker when he goes over time, forgiving that person who said something that upset you, forgiving that person who hurt you, forgiving that person who seems to ignore you. Yeah, God wants us to show mercy the way he does. And more than anything else, he wants to show his mercy through us to those who don't yet know him as we seek to share our hope. Think of who those people might be that God is putting on your hearts so that he might declare the immeasurable riches of his grace to them through you. Father, we thank you that you are God, merciful and gracious. That although, Lord, down through the ages, we've done so many things to turn you against us, to invoke your wrath, but Lord, consistently, in your wrath, you remember mercy. Oh, thank you, Father. Amen.